Hey everyone, welcome to Nowhere to Run. My name's Chris. Thanks for tuning in. In this episode, I've got a lot to do, so I'll just get right to it. The first thing I want to do is play a quick 9 minute and 38 second audio from a video I just did about silico fluorides, which is actually toxic waste, which is added to our water. And so it's the quick story of that, and I'll put links to all the things that are mentioned there in the show notes so you can check it out. So here it is. They call them wet scrubbers. The pollution control device is used by the phosphate industry to capture fluoride gases produced in the production of commercial fertilizer. In the past, when the industry let these gases escape, vegetation became scorched, crops destroyed, and cattle crippled. Today, with the development of sophisticated air pollution control technology, less of the fluoride escapes into the atmosphere, and the type of pollution that threatened the survival of some communities in the 1950s and 60s is but a thing of the past, at least in the U.S. and other wealthy countries. However, the impacts of the industry's fluoride emissions are still being felt, although more subtly, by millions of people, people who for the most part do not live anywhere near a phosphate plant. That's because after being captured in the scrubbers, the fluoride acid, hydrofluorosilic acid, a classified hazardous waste, is barreled up and sold, unrefined, to communities across the country. Communities add hydrofluorosilic acid to their water supplies as the primary fluoride chemical for water fluoridation. Even if you don't live in a community where fluoride is added to the water, you're still getting a high dose of it through cereal, soda, juice, beer, and any other processed food and drink manufactured with fluoridated water. Fluoride has been and remains to this day one of the largest liabilities of the phosphate industry. The source of the problem lies in the fact that raw phosphate ore contains high concentrations of fluoride, usually between 20,000 and 40,000 parts per million, equivalent to 2 to 4% of the ore. When this ore is processed into water-soluble phosphate via the addition of sulfuric acid, the fluoride content of the ore is vaporized into the air, forming highly toxic gaseous compounds, hydrogen fluoride and silicon tetrafluoride. In the past, when the industry had little, if any, pollution control, the fluoride gases were frequently emitted in large volumes into the surrounding communities, causing serious environmental damage. In Polk County, Florida, the creation of multiple phosphate plants in the 1940s caused damage to nearly 25,000 acres of citrus groves and, quote, mass fluoride poisoning, unquote, of cattle. It estimated that, as a result of the fluoride contamination, the cattle population of Polk County dropped 30,000 head between 1953 and 1960, and an estimated 150,000 acres of cattle land were abandoned. Damage to vegetation and livestock caused by fluoride emissions from large industry has resulted, as one might expect, in a great deal of expensive litigation. In 1983, Dr. Leonard Weinstein of Cornell University stated that certainly there had been more litigation on alleged damage to agriculture by fluoride than all other pollutants combined. While Weinstein was referring to fluoride pollution in general, his comments give an indication of a problem facing the phosphate industry, one of the most notorious emitters of fluoride in the early days. So too does an estimate from Dr. Ewan Groth, currently a senior scientist at Consumers Union. According to an article written by Groth, fluoride pollution between the years 1957 to 1968, quote, was responsible for more damage claims against industry than all 20 nationally monitored air pollutants combined. According to Hodge and Smith in 1977, the primary reason for the litigation against fluoride emitters was the, quote, painful, economic, disastrous, debilitating disease that fluoride causes to livestock. Lilly in 1970 said, quote, airborne fluorides have caused more worldwide damage to domestic animals than any other air pollutant. Due to the inevitable liabilities that fluoride pollution presented, and to the increasingly stringent set of environmental regulations, the phosphate industry began cleaning up its act. As noted by Irving Bellick, a chemist at the U.S. Public Health Service, quote, in the manufacture of superphosphate fertilizer, phosphate rock is acidulated with sulfuric acid, and the fluoride content of the rock evolves as volatile silico fluorides. In the past, much of this volatile material was vented to the atmosphere, contributing heavily to pollution of the air and the land surrounding the manufacturing site. As awareness of the pollution problem increased, scrubbers were added to strip particulate and gaseous compounds from the waste gas. Considering the great demand among big industry for fluoride chemicals as a material used in a wide variety of commercial products and industrial processes, the phosphate industry could have made quite a handsome profit selling its fluoride wastes to industry. This was indeed the hope of some industry analysts. However, the U.S. phosphate industry has thus far been unable to take advantage of this market. The principal reason for this failure stems from the fact that fluoride captured in the scrubbers is combined with silica. The resulting silica-fluoride complex has in turn proved difficult for the industry to separate and purify in an economically viable process. As it now stands, silica-fluoride complexes, hydrofluorosilic acid and sodium silica-fluoride, are of little use to industry. Thus, while U.S. industry continues to satisfy its growing demand for high-grade fluoride chemicals by importing calcium fluoride from abroad, primarily Mexico, China, and South Africa, the phosphate industry continues dumping large volumes of fluoride into acidic wastewater ponds that lie at the top of mountainous waste piles which surround the industry. Of course, not all the phosphate industry's fluoride waste is disposed of in the ponds. As noted earlier, the phosphate industry has found at least one regular customer of its silica fluorides, municipal water treatment facilities. According to recent estimates, the phosphate industry sells approximately 200,000 tons of silica fluorides, hydrofluorosilic acid, and sodium silica fluoride to U.S. communities each year for use as water fluoridation agents. In 1983, Rebecca Hanmer from the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency described the policy of using phosphate industry's silica fluorides for fluoridation as follows. Quote, "In regards to the use of fluorosilic acid as the source of fluoride for fluoridation, this agency regards such use as an ideal solution to a long-standing problem. By recovering the byproduct fluorosilic acid from fertilizer manufacturing, water and air pollution are minimized, and water authorities have a low-cost source of fluoride available to them." Another EPA official, Dr. J. William Hersey, the current senior vice president of EPA Headquarters Union, recently expressed a different view on the matter. According to Hersey, quote, "If this stuff gets into our air, it's a pollutant. If it gets into a river, it's a pollutant. If it gets into a lake, it's a pollutant. But if it goes right into your drinking water system, it's not a pollutant? That's amazing. There's got to be a better way to manage this stuff." Adding to Hizzy's concerns are three recent findings. First and foremost are two recent studies reporting a relationship between water treated with silica fluorides and elevated levels of lead in children's blood. The authors of these studies speculate that the silica fluoride complex may increase the uptake of lead derived from other environmental sources such as lead paint into the bloodstream. The second finding is the recent and quite remarkable concession from the EPA that despite 50 years of water fluoridation, the EPA has no chronic health studies on silica fluorides. All safety studies on fluoride to date have been conducted using pharmaceutical-grade sodium fluoride, not industrial-grade silica fluorides. The defense made by the agencies promoting water fluoridation, such as U.S. Centers for Disease Control, to the lack of studies is that when the silica fluoride complex is diluted into water, it dissociates into free fluoride ions, or fluoride compounds, and thus the treated water, when consumed, will have no remaining silica fluoride residues. This argument, while supported by a good deal of theoretical calculation, is backed by a notable lack of laboratory data. Moreover, a recently obtained and translated PhD dissertation from a German chemist contradicts the claims. According to the dissertation, not only do the silica fluorides not fully dissociate, the remaining silica fluoride complexes are more potent inhibitors of chlorinesterase, an enzyme vital to the functioning of the central nervous system. A third finding, although perhaps of less concern, is that the silica fluorides, as obtained from the scrubbers of the phosphate industry, contain a wide variety of impurities present in processed water, including arsenic, lead, and possibly radionuclides. While these impurities occur at low concentrations, especially after dilution into water, their purposeful addition to water supplies directly violates EPA public health goals. As noted by the Salt Lake Tribune, those who had visions of sterile white laboratories when they voted for fluoride weren't thinking of fluorosilic acid. Improbable as this sounds, much of it is recovered from the scrubbing solution that scours toxin from smokestacks at phosphate fertilizer plants. Silica fluorides corrode glass. They have never had a study done on human beings before, and they are added directly to our water supplies. Go to fluoridealert.org for more information and references to everything that I've said here. Send this video to your congressman or your mayor or your local municipal water supplier. There are a few ways to filter out silica fluorides from your water. I will link a few options in the description section of this video. Thank you for your time. Okay, and actually, that was me basically reading an article from the Fluoride Action Network, which I'll link in the show notes section, because it's basically got references to all that stuff, like really, really well referenced. So if you need to prove that to anybody, then I'll link that in the show notes. Also, what I was referring to is the ways to filter it out. It's mainly reverse osmosis filters and the kind of gravity type filters with the fluoride attachments like the Berkey water filters have, as long as you get the PF2 or whatever attachments. And other ways like distilled water, but not always just distilled from, you know, that you buy at the store, because sometimes that won't even actually be distilled. It's a long story, but even spring water has fluoride in it sometimes, and even that kind. So it's really the best way to make sure you get it out is to either have a gravity Berkey type filter or a reverse osmosis filter. And you can get the reverse osmosis filters for like entire houses or whatever, but it can be complicated. It's just easier to me to get the Berkey filter or something like it, because they're portable. And if like the water in your house ever stopped working, which is traditionally what happens like in disasters and things like that, then they can also filter out like stagnant pond water and stuff like that. So that could come in very helpful in a survival kind of thing, because you can actually clean those carbon filters that they have. I mean, you eventually got to replace them. Like, I think it says every half a year, I think, is what they recommend. But you can clean them and you can use them. Like, my girlfriend used hers basically for 2 years straight before replacing all of them. It probably wasn't that good of an idea, but that's what she did. Anyway, so that's that about the silica fluorides. It's something that I've thought about for a long time, and it's really amazing to actually recognize that there never has been a test done on what is in our water. And I think that the people in charge of buying this stuff, like at the municipal, like your city's water supplier or whatever, they're just told it's a cheap alternative, you know, and they can save some dollars for their budget, you know, as long as they buy the silica fluorides instead of the sodium fluoride, you know, hey, save some money. They're both approved by the, you know, whatever agency approves that kind of thing. And as long as they got that stamp on it, oh, it's cool, you know. Anyway, that's that. And it's really kind of insignificant. I just wanted to make sure that I played that clip. I say insignificant because the other part is much more significant comparatively. And that is talking about something that we've talked about before, which is basically evangelism. You could probably look at this in some other way if your thing is not necessarily evangelism, if you're not really a Christian or you're not really particularly enthused yet of evangelizing. You could apply this to lots of different things, whatever they be, fluoride videos or whatever have you, but or just information packets or pamphlets about whatever it is. But I'll tell you what I've been doing. And I did this because I've been really thinking about it lately. I had a kind of a prompting to buy these little booklets of the Book of Romans. You can also get them from this thing, the Book of John. But they're really good. They're really well done. They're really durable. And they're cheap. This is like, I mean, depends on how many you get. But if you get 100 of them, they're like 35 cents. And they're not much difference for if you just bought one of them. I think it's like 40 cents. But if you buy 1,000 of them, they're whatever cheaper. So anyway, I'll give you the website of the place where I got them. It's called Moments with the Book, and they're in Pennsylvania. But the website is mwtb.org. So, you know, the acronym for Moments with the Book.org, MWTB. And I really recommend it. This is what I've been doing. So, at first, now, keep in mind, I handed out the DVD tracks. If you go to dvdtrack.com, I used to do that. Before I lived in the city that I'm in now, I handed those things out to like 500 or more to people. And I didn't really do a lot of talking, though, with the DVD tracks. My thought process was, well, probably mostly out of fear, since I wasn't somebody that was really too keen on being like, hey, you know, whatever you would say. And so I thought, well, the DVD track is good. And then this is another thought process I had for why it would be good, is because one of the reasons that I think that culturally it's so weird to go and tell people about Jesus or whatever is because Satan has known that that's the primary way that people are going to find out. So he, being ultimately basically in charge of culture, has created a cultural faux pas to be approaching people. And in fact, you have this thing going on now where people are like repulsed by anybody talking to them at any point, you know, in public. Like, what are you doing? You don't talk to people. People aren't supposed to talk to other people. What are you doing? Crazy people are talking to people. Can you imagine? And so it's, even though that's just been generated into a cultural norm, it now, of course, applies. It makes people feel really uncomfortable when somebody approaches them about something metaphysical or important. And of course, there's all kinds of other reasons why people are, you know, reject it as well too. But anyway, so the point is that with the DVD track, I was thinking it's kind of playing on it's on that problem. It's kind of using that problem against itself. If people are introverted already and that they are the kinds of people because they've been trained to just go home and watch TV and do things on your own and, you know, whatever. In a way, the DVD track plays into that and kind of uses it. If you give somebody a DVD that just says the words important on it, then nine times, even the people that would normally have thrown away a DVD that said, you know, this is about Jesus on it, or found it somewhere, like I used to hide them in various places, like on gas pumps and things like that, all partially based on that I was probably too afraid to just hand somebody or something or get into a conversation with somebody and, you know, really do some good. Nevertheless, God, I'm sure, used it. And one of the reasons he did is because I prayed all the time that he would give me the you know, the prompting to give it to who needs to be given to, and just really prayed over them and prayed over the whole process when I'd hand them out and stuff like that. And in that case, he can really use it because he knows where all the people that are praying are. He knows where all the people that need exactly that are, so he can cause you to do that. But often I would also find, and I'll talk a little bit about what I'll this with the Book of Romans, but that he would tell me to do something and I wouldn't do it. Like, that happens a lot. It was like, you know, give it to that person, and for whatever reason I would be afraid to or wouldn't, and I would feel just a really conviction of it, like that person really needed it, and God told me to, and I didn't. So it kind of makes you aware of all these, like, Peter moments, you know? I mean, in one sense, getting out there and doing something like that is presenting yourself for so many opportunities to essentially deny Christ, you know? But I've been looking at it like as a training thing is helping that, helping, you know, become the Peter of the later letters and the Peter of the first letters. But that in itself is interesting because the reason all of a sudden God is like talking to you, you know, you're, if you have trouble hearing God, or it's kind of like practice to like, oh, this is what it feels like when the Holy Spirit's like giving you prompting to do things. And you may not have experienced that before because you never really have been doing what Jesus wanted to do, which was go tell people about him, you know? So when you're like presenting yourself like, hey, you know, I'm here, do with me what you will kind of thing, then you've got all kinds of promptings. If you have something to give people, he knows people that need exactly what you have. Like, maybe not everybody needs a little Book of Romans, but he knows who does. And so if he sees somebody like that, he'll be like them. And then your job is to be like, here. And so it's kind of like, in that, yeah, sure, there's lots of times for you to, like, deny that prompting, but it's also teaching you that, hey, that's a prompting from the Holy Spirit. So that's what getting prompted by the Holy Spirit feels like. And anyway, so moving on to this new thing. So the Book of Romans. The Book of Romans is obviously pretty rockin' cool. I mean, it's like the gospel written by God. I mean, a gospel tract written by God, anyway. And so it really does read like that. I mean, it really takes you through, like, oh my gosh, you know, convicted of sin. It makes the perfect sense. Like, oh my gosh, I am totally sinful. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? And then it's like, you know, it really is. And you can't really go wrong because it's the Word of God. The only thing I've found that I was handing them out, and I had planned on saying, you know, things like, here, this is a chapter from the Bible, and, you know, do you need any prayer? I thought sometimes I was going to say, you know, Jesus loves you, and, you know, if you ever need him, you know, call on him. Or maybe I thought I would say, I had something else that I was going to say, but it ended up just being me handing them the thing. Like, here, it's a, you know, it's part of the Bible or whatever. And I was like, man, kind of disappointed in myself, thinking, okay, first tries, you know, maybe whatever. So I thought, in order to compensate for all this, weakness, what I thought I'd do is I would go home and I would underline all the really, really important parts of this. Because while it does read like a gospel tract, if it was highlighted, because there's certain parts that would kind of get somebody, you could see where they would put it down right at first if they come into something that they don't quite understand about something that's a little bit too heady at that moment. I mean, talking about circumcision or, you know, I mean, whatever it is, you know, the uncircumcised. I mean, while they can get that, but there are certain points that can be highlighted. And I'm not even talking about like just the, I mean, Romans has about what most, probably the most book of any book in the Bible of all the scripture memory verses that should be in there. I mean, it's just full of scripture memory verses. And at first, the first one I did was just doing that. Like I went through and all the famous memory verses I highlighted, and that's good. I'm sure it's good. But I went back and I started reading this thing right from the beginning, and I just started underlining huge chunks that would be relevant to the people that needed it, you know, if they just got this. And it ended up being like huge chunks of the book of Romans that were highlighted. And then, but I felt like that they all needed, all that needed to be highlighted. And I read this thing from front to back, and I was like, I don't know if I've ever read the book of Romans front to back. But when it's in this little pamphlet, you know, it's like, hey, that was pretty easy. And you could start to see how this thing could be committed to memory and not in a, in a real significant way, not necessarily remembering it like I remember every letter and detail of it, but knowing what things are where. And so I started thinking about that. It's like, what if I just, because this is about as a complete of a doctrinal message as possible. So much, just everything is here. It's basically all one complete little package of a lot of stuff, especially for somebody that doesn't you know a whole lot of stuff. But anyway, I thought, as I was underlining those things, I thought, man, this is going to take a long time to go through each one of these tracks and just underline all this stuff. I mean, it takes me 15, 20 minutes to go through the thing and underline all the stuff that I have underlined. And then I thought, but if I do that, if I take the time and underline it and I'm reading it as I underline it, it is just going to be drilled into my head. So it's kind of more for me than anything else, and well, not necessarily, to go through and underline each one. And also, because it's slowly starting to seep into my head, and I'm starting to kind of understand this book. So then I thought, okay, well, what if I take this book, since I've already like got a million of these, or 100 of them, and why don't I just start learning about it? So I started downloading audio stuff about it, and commentaries, and just the book on tape, or whatever itself. So anyway, I just thought I'd be like an expert on it, and that would be something that if I ever got in a situation where I needed to talk about people and find that people did want to engage for whatever reason, which I'll talk about here in just a second, then I would be able to really just kind of jump around that thing and show them all the stuff that needs to be shown, because really it's dealt with so much of anything that comes up, or a lot of the stuff that comes up anyway, and you already have them on you, so it would just be the perfect accompaniment to any kind of, you know, tract thing or whatever. And you don't have to, like, go out there every day or make a time. You could just keep some on you, in your pocket, in your purse, or whatever. Just have some in case God leads you to do something, because that's what I want to talk about. So in the last 2 days, I've done this, and I haven't done anything special. I haven't done anything terrifically bold. In fact, quite the opposite. But what has happened is that God has shown me that He is prepared to use people that are even just willing to do that. And the thing is that He's got all these people everywhere that are like praying, asking Him for like, God, if you're real, would you just show me a sign? Or, you know, He'll lead you to that person and be like, that guy right over there, you know. And then you'll hand it to him, and then something will happen. It's like, can you believe that I was just praying for this, you know? And then there you are, right in there to tell them whatever they need to know. And I'll tell you this, God will lead you to the people that need to know exactly what you have to give. And He's like, you have some kind of life experience or something that somebody needs to know, that you need to impart to them, among other things. I mean, obviously, if they don't even, you know Jesus, that's what you need to impart to them, among other things. But anyway, my point is that all He wants you to do is just step out in faith. And He's the one making all the arrangements. We kind of have these concepts and the ideas that, well, you know, you got to go out there and just hand them out, and, you know, eventually one's going to take to it, and, you know, got to have a good strategy. No, I mean, in one sense, okay, but I mean, it's God that's doing all the stuff. He's doing all the heavy lifting here. He just needs people that are just willing to be used. And I'll give you an example. Today, I come back after many times of seeing people like, oh man, I really need to give them to me. I'm convicted by God saying, give it to that person right now. And I'm like, oh, I'll just keep going. You know, after me doing that a number of times, I mean, I gave away some of them or whatever, a lot of bad moments like that. And then I see a guy, just the perfect guy, just sitting over there, you know, kind of sad, sitting on the, you know, his hood of his car. I was like, well, you know, there's a guy that needs it. And so I just went and gave it to him. And it turns out that I knew the guy. And we got into 2-3 hour discussion of something that was very significant and will break a lot of bonds in that person's life. And it was stuff that like specific stuff that I knew that he needed to know, that I probably can tell you that not a lot of people would have known just coming up to him and being like, hey, did you need to know this incredibly niche amount of stuff that I've accumulated seemingly for no reason for the past 3 years? Here's this information. Oh, it was exactly what you needed? Go figure. You know, God has those people out there that need exactly what you have, and you don't have to start the 3-hour conversation. Oh, I wonder if I'll possibly get a 3-hour conversation started. All you got to do is just walk out in obedience, and He takes care of all the hard stuff. And the time is late, and we need to come up with creative things like this. We need to go to DVDtrack.com. The good thing about that is that, you know, I'll show you how to make DVDs out of YouTube videos or whatever it is that you can hand out to people. That way you can kind of choose a 5 or 6 or 7 YouTube clips and put them on a DVD and hand them to somebody that you can be proud of them, or use the ones that I've made on DVDtrack.com. Or maybe get some of these Book of Romans or the Book of John or some other tracks from the site and use them in some kind of way. Or get your church, start a program out with your church that maybe they'll want to buy some of these tracks. And maybe there's a place that you can put a stamp on the back, maybe put a stamp of your church. Start a ministry in your church if it doesn't have one that's committed to an outreach. Provide materials for people to if anybody in your church wanted to do this kind of thing, then you could provide the materials and the tracks and the DVDs from them. You could sit there and burn them if you needed to, or whatever. Get somebody else that knows how to burn them to burn them. Just start doing something. I mean, even if it's not, you know, the physical handing out the DVDs, just kind of providing the materials. And I'm about to play something from a guy named Mark Cahill. And this will, you know, finish the job that hopefully I've started here of getting you interested and convicted and pumped up about doing this. This guy is really, really good at saying what I just said. But I'll say it's like really hard to hear at first. I was like, okay, this guy, I'm just kind of abrasive sort of attitude. I'm not going to listen too much. But you can't hardly argue with his points. So anyway, this is about 20 minutes, and I'll end the show with it. So I'd like to thank you for tuning in. You can go to the website, which is nowheretorunradio.com, to see the show notes for the fluoride thing. And you can go to there to see the links to the place where I got the tracks. And I'll put a direct link to the track, the Book of Romans track, and to DVDtrack.com. If you go to Nowhere to Run Radio and find this episode, which I'll probably link as Tuesday or the July 16th, 2009 show. So anyway, thanks, and here is Mark Cahill.
Again, good morning. How's everybody? That's what I thought. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Aren't you glad for the blood of Jesus Christ, aren't you? Aren't you? I'm telling you. I know from where I came from, I know what I've been saved from, but I know who I've been saved to. And the question now is, now that I have that salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ, am I going to give it away to anybody? And that's what we're going to talk about for the next 2 days. I want you to think about that. Thanks for letting me ministering with you for a couple days. Every second, 7 people die. By the time you put your head on your pillow tonight, over 600,000 people have walked off into eternity, heaven or hell as we speak. Got a very simple question for you, Cedarville. Do you care? Much tougher question, though. Do you care enough to do something about it? Because trust me on a simple fact, if you do not care enough to do something about it, trust me, you do not care. And I'll go ahead and tell you, that's the problem we got with the American church today. We swear to the high heavens we care where all these people are going to spend eternity, but I don't care enough to get in a conversation with my next door neighbor, with one of my friends from high school. Think about that. What's it going to take if you get out of your comfort zone? Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ, says 2% of all American Christians share their faith on a regular basis. Does that sound like the Book of Acts to you? Doesn't sound like the Book of Acts to me. Promise Keepers just said that 90% of all Christian men have never shared their faith one single time. Does that sound like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to you? Paul to you? Peter to you? What have we done? We've formed a type of Christianity in 2003 that did not exist 2,000 years ago. We've made sharing our faith an optional part of Christianity. It was never an optional part. It was what we were living for, to see 6 billion people saved. Does your heart beat that way? What's it going to take to get out of your comfort zone? I hear there's already people out of their comfort zone here at this school. Okay, I'm going to challenge you to get farther out. If you're not out of your comfort zone, I'm about to challenge you to get out of it, okay, and to stay out of it. What's it going to take for that to happen? How many more American soldiers do you need to see on TV with a bullet hole in the back of their head after they've been executed over in Iraq before you can get out of your comfort zone? I was on a plane flight 2 months ago to Colorado Springs, and I sat with a whole group of soldiers from Fort Carson. They were just flying back. They were in Iraq for a while. And as we were on the plane, I sat next to a soldier and got to talk with him the entire plane flight. 15 of their fellow soldiers were killed, dead in Iraq, never made it back. We had a great talk on the flight. When we got off the plane, there were all these wives and girlfriends waiting on the soldiers when they come off. It was a really cool reunion. And all of a sudden it hit me. There's 15 people, 15 wives and girlfriends that did not need to come to the airport that day because their boyfriend or their husband did not make it back from Iraq. What's it going to take to get out of your comfort zone? Anyone died here at Cedarville? Anyone died here? Nod your head, yes or no. Anyone died here in the last couple of years? Okay, think about that. I just spoke at the University of Florida the other day, 800 college students. Said, anyone died here at your school? They said, yeah. I said, when? They said, yesterday. Atlanta, Georgia, where I live at, we had 24 teenagers dead in 4 months. 24. That's crazy. University of Georgia had 11 students die in one semester. 11 people your age die in one semester. What's it going to take for you to get out of your comfort zone? One thing that happened to me was I was teaching Bible at a Christian high school. I walked into a bathroom at 8:35 in the morning after a 15-year-old student had put a gun in his mouth and pulled the trigger. When you walk into a bathroom at 8:35 in the morning with a 15-year-old boy laying in a pool of blood that looks like a scene from a Hollywood movie, you have some serious questions to ask yourself. You're still going to keep living the same old mediocre Christian life, Mark Cahill, or are you going to start getting out of your comfort zone and start serving the God of this universe like you're supposed to? I had some serious questions to ask myself. That's one of the defining characteristics in my life, to get out of my comfort zone and start standing up for what I believe, no matter what the cost. Is there a cost when you stand up for it? Is there a cost when you stand up for it? Is there a cost when you stand up for it? You better believe there's a cost for it. Jesus Christ knew it, but he knew his dad was worth it. The question is, when am I going to get to the point that I know my God is worth it, no matter what the cost? Every second, 7 people die. By the time you put your head on your pillow tonight, over 600,000 people have walked off into eternity, heaven or hell as we speak. Simple question for you, Cedarville. Do you care? Much tougher question, though, okay? Do you care enough to do something about it? That's what we're going to talk about for the next couple of days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for just a great chance to be here. Thank you for opening up this door, Father God. Thank you so much for Cedarville University training, equipping young people to be men and women of God that are going to impact this culture. But Father God, we can't wait to impact this culture when we graduate. We need to impact it now and right now. Father God, maybe some of us walked in here like a Peter who denied you 3 times, but maybe we'll walk out here like a Peter that's going to be crucified upside down. Father God, we may have walked in like a Saul that didn't even know you, but we're going to walk out here like a Paul that's going to radically transform this culture. And Father God, I hope and pray something very special is going to happen, and you glorify your name, and we thank you for it. And we do. We ask it in the great name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. Okay, first point is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, I was reading this one day, and God just began to drill me. Okay, I was looking at this verse, and watch what this says. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. And this is where you get the gifts of the Spirit. When you hear people talk about the gifts of the Spirit, this is where they get it from. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. So here's all the gifts when you hear people talk about. I was reading this one day, I was looking at this, okay? Gifts of faith, healing, prophecy, tongues, interpreting tongues, and all of a sudden something hit me. I was looking at this. Do you see the gift of Bible reading up here? You see the gift of Bible reading? Did y'all see it? Gift of Bible reading? I didn't see it either because it hit me real hard. Bible reading is not a gift. It's an issue of obedience or disobedience. All right? Does the Bible tell you to read the Bible? Does it? Does it? Do not let this law depart from your mouth. Meditate upon it day and night, Joshua says. I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you, it says in the book of Psalms. We have to be putting that word in us. Listen to me. As the end times roll on and days begin to press on, as you see Satan moving in your culture, make it real simple, okay? Make sure you know that Bible better than any textbook you ever read in your entire life. Makes you know that Bible better than any newspaper or TV show you the rest of your life. Read that word, obey that word, and you will shine like the stars of the universe. If you do not, there'll be trouble coming up in your future. But I kept looking at this, and I was looking at these different gifts up here, and I did not see the gift of, do you see the gift of prayer? I didn't see the gift of prayer up here. And all of a sudden it hit me, praying is not a gift, okay? It's an issue of obedience or what? An issue of obedience or what? Disobedience. Does the Bible tell you to pray? Pray without ceasing. Walk through life and pray. Bill Brown and I had breakfast this morning and we were praying. And as he was praying, he's going on a trip today. And he's praying that God would guide him, okay, to meet the right people on this trip that he's supposed to minister to. Are you praying for your band that's taken off, that they're going to minister to the right people? God isn't sent out there just to perform. He sends us out there to minister and glorify his name. Praying without ceasing. I do that all the time as I walk through airports and I walk through my life. God, who do you want me to hand a tract to? Who do you want me to engage in conversation, Father God, to glorify your name? But I kept looking at this, and you know what? I did not see the gift of tithing. Do you see the gift of tithing in here? And you know, if you tithe, it ain't no gift, is it? There's no way, okay? Because it hit me. Tithing's not a gift. It's an issue of obedience or what? Disobedience. Does the Bible tell you to tithe, does it? Of course it tells you to tithe. Matter of fact, it says if you don't tithe, it's just like you're robbing from who? You're stealing from God. Isn't that interesting? Okay? We know stealing's wrong, but yet we'll steal from God every single week. If you don't learn how to tithe now as a young person, why do you think you'll do it later in life when you get some money in your pocket finally? Let me ask you a question. If you reached over the person next to you, as long as it wasn't your spouse, and reached in their pocket, grabbed $10, put it in your pocket, would it bother you at all? Would it bother if you stole $10 from them? But isn't it funny? We'll steal from God every single week. It doesn't even bother us. It doesn't even put sweat on our forehead. It doesn't even bother us. Average tithe in the American church is 1.5 to 2%. It's supposed to be what percent? 10%. How much of the money does God own anyways? How much? All of it. 1.5 to 2%. Isn't that interesting? Because some of your churches have a hard time paying these light bills. That means we don't have extra money for God's service, doing ministering work. Isn't that interesting? I just heard this the other day. If every single church in America adopts one family below the poverty line, every single family below a poverty line would have one church that could invest and administer them. Think about that. One family per church, that's it. But because we don't have any extra money to be ministering to people, Satan says, thank you. Those families now, instead of going to the church to get help, where do they go? The government to get help, exactly. And what can't the government give them? They can't give them to Jesus Christ. They so desperately need, because I won't tithe and do correctly and do that. Think about that. It is not a gift, okay, tithing. It's an issue of obedience or disobedience. Now watch this. Here's my first point today, all right? I was looking at this one day, and God just drilled me. I was looking through here, and I did not see the gift of sharing your faith, okay, or the gift of witnessing, because it hit me really hard. Sharing your faith is not a gift. It's an issue of obedience or what? Disobedience. Does the Bible tell you to share your faith? Does it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel in season and out of season. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, Paul says. Think about that for a second, okay? Because one of the things is you're going to sit here and say, well, you know, I just don't have the gift that that tall guy's got right there. I don't have the gift that Paul had, Peter had, Billy Graham had, Mark has. I don't have that gift. It's not a gift. It's an issue of obedience or disobedience. Then it hit me as I was thinking about this. You know what? The Bible talks about two types of sin. The sins of commission, the sins you commit, but the sins of what? Omission. James 4:17. If you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, it is what? Sin. Watch this. You think the worst sin that you could get caught into, or your pastor or Dr. Brown get caught into, is that they got into adultery or they got cheating on their taxes, something like that. That's sin. Trust me. I will tell you, one of the greatest sins that Christians can commit, we know an entire world needs this Jesus Christ. I've got it, but I won't what? I won't give it away to them. How selfish of a man can this man be when I see an entire world that needs it and I will not give it away to those people? I just spoke in Wichita, Kansas. I preached that morning. I gave 3 hours of teaching on how to share your faith that night at a church. I finished. A 60-year-old woman walks up to me afterwards, points her finger in my chest. She said, young man, I've got one thing to say to you. Now, I like that, okay? She's about to get to the point, okay? It may be good, it may be bad. I've had all kinds of things said, but, you know, she's about to say it. I said, well, yes, ma'am, what is that? She said, thank you for your radical obedience to God. The Bible says to do it, and you go do it. Thank you very much. Shook my hand and turned and walked away. If that's all that woman got for 3 hours, amen and praise be to God. The Bible says to do it, why don't we just go do it? That simple, okay? First point. Second point. Genesis 13. Okay, the story of Lot and Abram. Watch what this says. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Lot lifted up his eyes. First question, can your eyes lie to you? Can your eyes lie to you? The Bible says, watch out for the lust of the eyes. We walk by faith, not by sight. See, sometimes that girl looks so good, that guy looks so good, that money looks so good. Careful, your eyes can take you on a journey you do not want to walk on. But watch what this says. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, this beautiful thing that he saw, what he didn't realize, it also included Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself. If you make a himself or a herself choice, what type of choice are you making? Selfish choice. Can a Christian make a selfish choice? Can they? Well, let's be honest about it. We spend most of our time making selfish choices, if you want to know the truth. Okay, yes, we can make selfish choices. Is there danger when you make a selfish choice? Watch the danger. And Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. What Lot did not know when he looked with his eyes, it included this land called Sodom and Gomorrah, but he did not know how wicked that land was. Now watch what happens here. That's Genesis 13. I'm going to go to Genesis 19, and you think what I did was I rolled forward 6 or 7 chapters. I actually did, but what I actually did was rolled forward 20 years. 20 years of time has now passed. Can you imagine if we actually rolled forward 20 years? 2023? Wonder what America would look like in 2023. Can you imagine the day that's going to come? You're going to walk to your church on Sunday morning, and there's going to be locks on the door, and you can't go to your church on Sunday morning. Have you thought about that? We're heading that way in our culture. Have you thought about the fact when pedophilia is legal in America? Sex with kids is legal. Have you thought about that yet? Age of consent, where someone can do it, it's at 16 in most states. It's 14 in Hawaii. Portugal or Spain is at 12. Thought about that yet? How about this hate crimes legislation? You know what's going to be a hate crime soon? It's going to be a hate crime soon to say that somebody's going to die and go to hell without Jesus Christ. Thought about it yet? 20 years. Well, if you don't understand that, just back up 20 years. Go to 1983. Some of you weren't even born yet. Okay? Ask your parents. Okay? Can you imagine, adults in here, what we see on TV in prime time now that we haven't even thought about 20 years ago? Make it simpler. Talk with your grandparents. Go back to the late 50s, early 60s. Ask them. They'll tell you they didn't even lock the doors on their houses. They'd come home and there'd be people in their house getting eggs and sugar and stuff like that because your door was always open. I met a family the other day speaking. They left an empty plate at their table every night because they didn't know who was going to show up for dinner. People just show up and eat dinner with their family and stuff like that. Do we live in that culture today? No. And here's why we don't. Watch the danger. Verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Here's the danger. If you walk out of here today and you just sit in your classrooms, and you just sit at your malls, and you just sit at your coffee shops, okay, and you just sit at your football and basketball games, okay, and you just sit and take up space. Here's the danger. Verse 32. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Within 20 years of being in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's daughters thought it was an okay thing to do to get daddy drunk, rape him in order to continue the lineage of their family. Now you'd be sitting there saying, sir, why do you even bring that up? That doesn't happen in our culture today. Let me ask you a simple question. How many times in the last 10 years have you seen on TV or read in a newspaper about a teenager killing one or both of their parents? How many times? You can't even tell me how many times that's been, because you know what? And that's 1,000 times worse than what these two girls did right here, because you just sentenced somebody off to an eternal destination. Okay? Think about that for a second. And here's the danger if that happens. And here's the point I want to make if you want to remember something. It's a simple motto I live by. If you do not engage the culture, trust me, that culture will engage you. If you do not engage the culture, that culture will engage you. Is that not a true statement? That is a true statement. And that's our problem in our society today, okay? We're sitting back in our Christian colleges. We're sitting at our Bible studies. We're sitting at our Wednesday nights and our Sunday morning service, and then we will not engage the culture. And because we've decided not to engage the culture, Satan has said, thank you, and he's just pressing his agenda forward. In June, the last weekend in June every single year is the big gay and lesbian festival weekends around the country. That weekend in Atlanta, Atlanta throws the second largest gay and lesbian festival in America. Well, I go down every single year, okay, last 5 or 6 years. Why do I go? Why do I go? There's 200,000 people in my town throwing a party. There must be someone to talk about Jesus Christ, correct? Help me out, correct? Correct. Okay. So we go down every single year. The last couple years before that, what happened was the same weekend was Atlanta Fest, the big Christian rock and roll festival over here where we're just hanging out, mosh pitting and all this stuff, crowd surfing. And on this side of Atlanta is 200,000 to 300,000 people to gay and lesbian festival. But isn't that typical Christianity? Just separate. We'll go over here and have our little party over here. Why 300,000 people don't know the Lord over here? What if we grab some buses and grab these 20,000 people over here, went to this side of the town over here, walked around for probably take you only 2 hours when you had a one-on-one conversation with every single person, got back in our buses, walked over to this side of town, went back to our thing. We worship God just because he is, correct? Correct? We praise God for the things we see him do. Wouldn't you have something to praise God for? Wouldn't you have something to praise him for? Oh, yes, you would. Last year, I walked into the festival. I'm in the festival for 5 minutes. All of a sudden, I walk up to this guy, and he said, Mark, how you doing? He came up and gave me a hug. He's a 25-year-old gay gentleman named Javon. I met him 3 years ago at the festival. I met him there. I've seen him 2 other times downtown Atlanta. We've talked on the phone a couple times. We've emailed a couple times. I said, Javon, how's life? He said, Mark, life is great. Now, when people tell you this, is that always a true statement? Not always a true statement. I said, what do you mean life is great? He said, Mark, I got saved 4 months ago. I said, you what? He said, I got saved 4 months ago. I'm faithfully serving the Lord in Andy Stanley's church in Atlanta, Georgia. He said, I just got my 60-day chip. He has not drank alcohol for 60 days. He was pumped, man. You could see his face, man. He was excited. And he said, you know what, Mark? He said, Monday, 5 days early, he said, I just broke up with my boyfriend I was going with for 5 years. I don't care who you go with for 5 years. There's a huge emotional attachment. He was hurt, and you could see it on his face. He said, Mark, I don't know if God's going to ever get me to the point that I'm going to want to get married and have kids, but if God is calling me to a celibate lifestyle, I want to live that lifestyle. Can you give me some information on how to get out of this gay lifestyle? Now, think about that for a second. I would have never had that story to tell you if I will not engage the culture that I live in, because you know what? Satan's just walking and marching forward. I've got the truth. He's got the lie. Why don't I stand up more for that? In Atlanta this year at the festival, I was in the festival and my conversations were kind of short. They weren't going super well. I sat down and prayed and I saw 6 people sitting over there. And so I said, Father, if I'm done eating, if they're still there, I want to chat with those folks. And so I finished eating, and boy, they were there. So I walked up, and I was doing a little survey approach. And I walked up to them, and as soon as I walked up, one girl walked away. I said, hey, can you help me out? I'm working on a project. They said, sure. I said, I'm asking the question, when you die, what do you think's on the other side? What do you think's out there when you walk out of here? All of a sudden, one guy said, wait a minute. He pointed to the girl on the cell phone. Michelle said, Michelle, come here right now. I didn't know what was going on. And he said, ask that question again. I said, okay. I said, when you die, what do you think's on the other side? What do you think's out there when you walk out of here? She looked and said, why do you ask that question? I said, well, I said, you know, I'm concerned about what people think about eternity, but I love my God. And I love to talk about and have a conversation about to make sure I'm going to see you in heaven one day. All of a sudden, she looks at me and she says, we were just talking about that exact same question 1 week ago. Matter of fact, we're so concerned about eternity, we have a notebook where we're taking notes on what might be out there when we die. Think about this now. We sat there, me and 6 people talked for 1 hour and 15 minutes in the middle of this festival. At the end of the festival, Michelle looked at me and said, I want to tell you something. She said, you know what? I've been dying to find anybody that believes so strongly in their God, okay, that is so passionate about what they believe. And she says, I look in your eyes and I hear your voice and you are so passionate about this God that you believe in. I thought she was hearing my words during the time. She was looking at my countenance and said and got something else out of that. Think about that for a second. She emailed me 2 weeks later and wanted the book that I wrote because she wants more information on this stuff. Think about this now. I don't have that story if I do not engage the culture. There was a young man in the group, 21 years old, and I asked him a question. Remember when you study things in life, a lot of times you think you see a problem, but really it's just a symptom. Okay, homosexual lifestyle, the 2 main reasons people get into it, there's some sort of break in the same-sex relationship with the same-sex parent. So father to son, mother to daughter, there's a break in it, divorce, dad's always working, something like that. Or there's abuse when they were a kid, okay, and usually sexual abuse, and it begins to give them gender confusion and they go down the road. 21-year-old guy in that group, I said, halfway, 30 minutes into the conversation, I said, hey, by the way, how's your relationship with your dad? He said, I hate my father. I said, you hate your father? What do you mean you hate your father? He said, my dad hit me so hard one time when I was a kid, I tripped over something and went out a window. His father knocked him out a window. He said, when I was a kid, my dad took his cigarettes and put them out on me when I was a kid. Can you imagine your hero, your daddy doing that to you as a kid? We kept talking. I said, by the way, I said, I've heard the abuse. Was there any sexual abuse when you were a kid? He said, yes, there was. I said, if you feel comfortable, would you share that? He said, yeah. I said, I was 15 years old. I went to a Boy Scout camp, and another dad made an unwanted advance on me at 15, and I did not want that dad to do that. And ever since that day, I've had those thoughts about being with other guys. Homosexual can pinpoint that time. He had huge tears welled up in his eyes. I met a 17-year-old boy that day. Any sexual abuse? He said, yeah, my uncle molested me for 3 years between the ages of 6 and 8 years old. Let me tell you something. These people have so much pain in their heart. My Bible says I can comfort them with the comfort I've been given, correct? Correct? 2 Corinthians 1. Haven't you been comforted by the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you not been? Have you not been? Or are you just going to sit here and sing songs about it while there's an entire world out there with so much pain in their life and you've got the answer to it and you will not give it away to these people? At the end of that time, I got to sit there and hug that 21-year-old guy with these tears welled up in his eyes because I was willing to engage him and minister into his life. Okay? If you do not engage that culture, trust me, that culture is going to engage you. Want a heavy piece of truth? Cedarville, here's a heavy piece of truth. I can guarantee you one thing that you can't do in heaven that you can do down here. Okay? You can worship God in heaven. You can praise God in heaven. You can sing songs to God in heaven. You can read your Bible in heaven. The Bible says it's going to be in heaven. But one thing you can't do in heaven that you can do down here is share your faith with a non-believer. Okay, why? Why? There's no non-believers there. Do you know from the day you die to the end of eternity, and there is no end of eternity, you'll never, ever, ever be able to share your faith with a lost person again? If that's true and you know it's true, shouldn't that be one of the high callings of our life is to reach out to all these lost people? Do you understand when I take my last breath with this body, I will never talk with a lost person again for all of eternity? That's a heavy piece of truth, okay? I do not say this in a cocky way. I just say it in a true way. I got a 4-year college basketball scholarship for one very simple reason. I can take that orange ball and I can put in that goal. I can shoot a ball pretty well. Okay, why can I shoot a ball pretty well? Why? Hours upon hours upon hours of what? Practice. That's all I did as a kid is shoot hoops. And you do it enough, you get halfway decent at it. Wait a minute. If I can't witness out there and I can only witness down here, what's the only way we'll ever get good at it is what? Is what? Help me out. Is what? Practice, because it's not a gift. It's just an issue of obedience or disobedience. And all this began to fit together, okay? Because I was witnessing to a guy named Jack who got divorced recently. 16-year-old, 13-year-old kid sat next to him on the plane flying in yesterday. I was practicing. When I fly back to Atlanta this weekend, I'm practicing because I've got to get better at this. But it's only going to happen when I get out there and start talking with these people. I've written a book called One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. And It's just going to be out a year this month. It came out a year ago, and I've been absolutely humbled and stunned by what God's done with this book. This book is, I have emails from people who have never heard me speak before, 12-year-olds up to 80-year-olds who have read this book, put it down, or out sharing their faith in Jesus Christ. They have felt totally quit by reading this book. It breaks through the fear of rejection, and it tells you how. It teaches you how to get into conversations and stories with people. It just shows you how to do it.